to begin as an introduction, let me read you a children's story, okay? A short children's story. But this particular children's story is a story for adults too. And today, on this last great day, this is also a story, and a very relevant one, I believe, for called and chosen Church of God adults. And this is a story called The Point, The Point, P-O-I-N-T, Point. And some of you older brethren, like me, might have heard the story. It's a cute story, and it was the brainchild, and a clever one, I believe, of the sixth record album by a very talented American songwriter and musician, a late songwriter and musician, he's dead now, his name's Harry Nilsson, who you might have heard of. And it was first released in the late 1970, and was followed by an animated cartoon film adaptation, which first aired in the USA and Canada in 1971. It's the lead single record of the album. It was called Me and My Arrow, and it scored very well in the Billboard Hot 100. I found its music, and I still do find its music, to be very tuneful and lyrical. Let me give you one quick excerpt of that. Here it comes.
Me and my arrow, straight up and narrow, wherever we go, everyone knows it's me and my arrow.
Okay, that's just a little clip of that. And that's from the story there. Arrow is his dog. The story, The Point, is, of course, a fable. And it's one that tells the story of a little boy named Oblio. He's the only round-headed person in the pointed village, where by law, everyone and everything must have a point. Let me give you a brief synopsis of the story. The round-headed Oblio has had to wear a pointed hat since his birth in order to conceal his pointless condition from his pointy-headed peers. Despite his nonconformity, Oblio was accepted in the town until one day when the son of an evil count was unwittingly dishonored by Oblio. The count's son challenges Oblio to a one-on-one game of triangle toss, in which participants catch triangles on their pointed heads. Oblio wins with the help of his dog, Arrow. In a fit of rage, the count confronts the good-hearted but timid king to reaffirm the law of the land, which states that those who are pointless must be banished from the kingdom and must be sent into the pointless forest. A trial takes place and a jury reluctantly convicts both Oblio and Arrow, leaving the king with no choice but to send the pair away into the pointless forest. But there, in the pointless forest, Oblio and Arrow soon discover that even the pointless forest has a point. In the pointless forest, they meet curious creatures like giant bees, a man made of rocks, a pointed man who points in all directions and who proclaims that a point in every direction is the same as no point at all, and a talking tree who helps Oblio see that everyone has a point, although their points might not always be readily displayed. So, After spending the night in the pointless forest, Oblio and Arrow awaken to see a large stone hand with a finger pointing to their destination point. So they take the road indicated by the hand and make their way to the destination point, back to the land of Point, where they receive a hero's welcome from the citizens and the king. Oblio reveals to the good king and the people what they had just discovered in the pointless forest, that everything has a point, even including the so-called pointless forest and Oblio himself. Angered, the evil count pulls off Oblio's pointed hat, but is taken aback when he sees a real point on the top of Oblio's bare head. Upon this revelation, the points of everyone else in the land disappear, and all the pointed buildings all become round. And, as all good stories should conclude, they all lived happily ever after. So, Nielsen's cute story contains many moral lessons, including some strong ones against all kinds of discrimination. And maybe that was his main aim. But in my mind, after listening to the story again after all these years, another concept became foremost in my thoughts, and that was that of the story's talking tree, that everything and everyone has a point, even though that point might not always be readily displayed. But, and here's another question, and an important question in the grand scheme of things, if it is true that every human being does have a point, is everyone's point the same? Because, let's face it, we've all had different life experiences, different professions, different backgrounds. But once again, in God's grand scheme of things, according to his wonderful plan, there truly is one single main overriding point to everyone's life. And that one point is actually the same. It's the same for every single human being who has ever lived and who will ever live. Now, Nielsen's cute story employs a word play on two of the different meanings of the word point. The first being the sharp angle of something, and the second one being the very crux, the very heart, essence, core, or center of an issue, what we might think of as the very bottom line. With all of this in mind then, let's continue on this last great day, this day that symbolizes the very culmination of everything that has gone before, with this question. What's the point? Yeah, brethren, just what is the point? The point, brethren, the one single great point, the greatest point of all, that is what I'd like to study with you today on this last day, this great day of the feast, as Jesus described it in John chapter 7. Don't have to turn there. So this day then, when the ultimate reason and purpose of all the wonderful symbolisms of the preceding six holy days are all pulled together and revealed and made manifest by our great God. So as we move now into the main body of this Bible study, please bear with me as I switch gears for a minute. And please listen as I read you another quote. This is a very relevant quote that I heard recently on the internet from one of what I call the leaders of the opposition. And this is from a 1995 television interview with a famous, well-respected astronomer, a man that I call an ET hunter, because I believe that's what he was, the late atheistic Carl Sagan, is what he says in this interview. He says, "Here we are, like mites on a plum. And the plum is this little planet. And it goes around an insignificant local star, the sun. And that star is on the obscure outskirts of an ordinary galaxy, the Milky Way, which contains 400 billion other stars. And this galaxy is just one of something like 100 billion other galaxies that make up the universe. And, as it is now beginning to look, this universe is one of an enormous number, maybe even an infinite number of other closed-off universes." "So," said Carl Sagan, is what he said, "the idea that we are central, that we are the reason there is a universe, is pathetic." Close quote. Now, somebody posted that video on this part of this interview on an Instagram post a few weeks ago, and when I saw it, my blood boiled. Sagan's words angered me so much that I posted a rebuttal, which I never do, and here's what I put on there. I said, so he said, you know, the idea that we are the reason there is a universe is pathetic. I said, yes, pathetic if it wasn't for the fact that the two members of the God family created all of this, and for the very purpose of greatly increasing that family through us. Now, although I'm sure that many Instagram viewers would ridicule the words of my rebuttal, brethren, what I wrote there, that is the point. That is the point. The God family created all of this for the very purpose of greatly increasing their family through us. But that's just part of the story. So in the remaining time we have today, let's look into the rest of the story, or at least as much of the rest of the story as our father and elder brother have given us access to at this time. And in order for us to do so, let's go now to the section of scripture that the feast speakers virtually always go to at this time of year, and which many have done already during this Feast of Tabernacles, and that section is the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. So let's go through them just once for probably the last time then in this holy day season, and let's briefly examine their prophesied time sequence as pictured by the autumn holy days that, as we believe, represent each step of that time sequence. But before we get into these final three chapters of the book of Revelation, let's begin with just one earlier verse that announces the hugely pivotal day pictured by the first of the autumn holy days, the Feast of Trumpets. Please turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet, of course, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." So next then, let's go to chapter 20. The opening verses of chapter 20, which give us the initial antitype of the Day of Atonement. Went through all of this a couple of weeks ago. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Those 1,000 years, that period that we call the millennium, is pictured by the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, which just ended at sunset last evening. So next, at the end of those 1,000 years, still in verse 3, and after that, he, Satan, must be loosed a little season. Jesus' revelation narrative next takes us back in time in verse 4, back in time into the 1,000 years during the millennium, again as pictured by the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he takes us back in order to prophesy for us some of the things that are to happen during those 1,000 years. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Okay, who are the they, and who are the them here in verse 4? Let's continue. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and you can insert the word them there, and them which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Just to be clear there, brethren, thankfully, it will not be necessary for every Christian to be beheaded. A lot of Christians have lived and died and didn't have to be beheaded, and the same in the future. It's not necessary in order for them to be included in this special first resurrection group. Jesus just mentions them to show that those of his people who will have to be executed for his name's sake will be included in that first resurrection group, along with others who won't have worshipped the beast, etc., etc. All of these, brethren, will be the people who God will raise from the dead, or if they'd still been humanly alive, will change them from their former human state at the time of the first resurrection, which again, as symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets, will take place just prior to the beginning of the millennium. But what about all of those billions of human beings who will not have qualified for the first resurrection? Is all lost for them? Will all of those billions of people stay dead for all eternity? Well, the answer is no. Because Jesus adds this next statement, and this is what we call a parenthetical statement, just as if its words were enclosed in modern English, as if its words were enclosed in parentheses or brackets. Verse 5, open bracket, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Close bracket. Then it says, this is the first resurrection. But the word this here is not referring to the rest of the dead, but rather is referring to those faithful people and martyrs mentioned in verse 4, for whom this earlier first resurrection will be part of their great reward. Their reward and a blessing as well, as we see next in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God God the Father, and of Christ, and shall reign with him, shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. And that 1,000-year millennium, again being pictured by the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus says here that those people who'll come up in the first resurrection shall reign with him. With whom? With Christ only? Well, yes, for the time being anyway. Not with the Father? No, not in person and not yet anyway. Because during that era of the millennium, God the Father will not yet have come to be with his people. Jesus will have, but God the Father will not yet. As we'll soon see, during the millennium, God the Father will still remain back in heaven, away from humanity, separated from tainted humanity, and separated from all things physical. Next, also at the end of the 1,000-year period symbolized by the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they, these Gog and Magog people, led in person, brethren, by Satan himself, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God the Father out of heaven. You see, God the Father is still in heaven, and devoured them, devoured those Gog and Magog humans, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet says are, but actually the word are is not in there, but what it really means is where the beast and the false prophet had been cast previously, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not the human beings, but Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This second permanent eternal imprisonment of Satan is also partially and secondarily symbolized by the Day of Atonement. Next, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven, the old earth and old heaven, fled away. And there was found no place for them. I think that was kind of a precursor for their replacements that we're going to see in a minute. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, formerly dead anyway, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Okay, theoretically before God the Father, you'll still be in heaven, but physically before the other founding member of the God family, Jesus, who will be here on earth with them. This verse is the instance of the second resurrection. Okay? Those, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Excuse me. Now, if you don't have to go there now, but you probably familiar with Ezekiel chapter 37, where we see the Israelitish people's part in the second resurrection. And that's described in more detail there in the Valley of Dry Bones section of Ezekiel chapter 37. Okay. And then, so that's the second resurrection. And then that second resurrection is going to be followed by a period of time. In the second part of verse 12 here, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Please note that. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that's Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they, the people who are going to come up in the second resurrection, were judged, every man according to their works. Now those works mentioned in verses 12 and 13 will not be their works done during their first lives, you know, which may in some cases, such as those of babies, will have been virtually none, you know. Little babies who died at birth, you know, or shortly after, they haven't done any works, you know, and yet they're going to be in that second resurrection. But starting immediately after the second resurrection, after their resurrection, these people will all be given some time, and we believe possibly 100-year period, that's possibly alluded to in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. You don't have to turn there right now. And during this period of time, they'll all be taught the truth and the true Christian way of life. And most of them being taught this for the very first time. And then, at the end of that great white throne judgment period, that's when they will actually be judged on their works, on how they did in their second lives. And for any who fail, as the Gog and Magog people will have done, for any who fail by foolishly rejecting God's way of life, and after being face to face with Jesus himself, here is what there future holds. Verse 14, and death and hell, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No, not to live eternally in agony in the lake of fire, but that, you know, their bodies will be burnt up and you know, they'll be dead. All of these things, all of these latter events that we've talked about so far, brethren, I believe, and I could be wrong, but I believe, because of the timing of it, I believe that it might be possible that all of these latter events that we've just read about, that they might actually be symbolized by the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, why do I say that? Why do I believe? I come to believe this, brethren, because of the vast difference between all of these physical latter events that are to take place at the end of the millennium, some of which are very negative, all of them are very physical, as compared with the totally 100% positive, glorious, spiritual nature of what follows. And what does follow is a prophetic account of the astonishing, mind-blowing events as pictured by this day, this last great day. The events described in chapters 21 and 22, in which we read of absolutely huge changes, and yes, even more huge than the changes we've read about already. These events to take place at the time that our Father will render everything physical, brethren, to be totally obsolete. And that was alluded to back in verse 11 of chapter 20. We're going to start now into Revelation chapter 21. And here is a demarcation point, I believe, between the symbolism of the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and the beginning of the last great day. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Please note that, brethren. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. What does that mean? Were they vaporized? Did they just go into nothing? Or will they go into? I don't know. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Jesus, coming down from God, says down from God the Father, out of heaven. Heaven is where God the Father will still be. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, maybe this was the Father's voice, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. The word tabernacle comes from the Greek word skena, and it means habitation or dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is with men. Well, actually, these are beings who once were men, but at that time will all be spirit beings, okay? The tabernacle of God is with, say, former men and women, and he, God the Father, will dwell with them. Again, the word is skenu, comes from that word skena. He, the Father, will dwell with them. He will tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself, yes, talking about God the Father, shall be with them and will be their God. So Jesus is telling us here through John that his Father will have this new heaven and earth brought down to his faithful children. But think about this now. At that time, you know, the old heaven, the first heaven and the first earth are gone. At that time, brethren, the terms down and up will no longer have any valid meaning. Nevertheless, our Father will have us all brought into the new heaven and into the new heaven and the new earth. That's the question. Which of them? Which of the two? Well, maybe both of them, if we like, because just like the Father and Jesus, we then will no longer be limited. We won't be limited by time, and we will no longer be limited by space. But again, try and wrap your mind around what's going on here. Where will we have been? Where will the Father bring us from to take us into the new heaven and earth? Likely from the empty vacuum of where the by then passed away, possibly vaporized first earth used to be. We can imagine ourselves, the earth's gone. Even the old heaven is gone. And we're hanging there in space. Maybe space itself will have gone. Not only will our Father bring us into the new heaven and earth, but also he will be there with us. Yes, brethren, God the Father will be with us, and we will be with him. Verse 4, and God the Father shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, brethren, are passed away. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. All things new. And he said unto me, unto the apostle John, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Yes, brethren, this is not a fable, you know, like Nielsen's cute Oblio story. These words are true and faithful. Verse 6, And he said unto me, unto John, It is done. It is done. In other words, this is the point. This is the great point. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, brethren. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Astonishing words, brethren. So what will these new places, these new heavens and earth, what will they look like? Jump down to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which formerly had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We believe that the bride and the wife of the Lamb are his true church. Well, let's read what John actually saw. And he, this angel, carried me, John, away in the spirit, in John's inspired vision, to a great and high mountain, and showed me. What did he show him, brethren? A lovely bride? No. And showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, the new heaven, of course, from God the Father. What did it look like? What did she look like? Well, for time's sake, let's just quickly hopscotch through John's inspired description, just touching on a few of its main points here. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 16, and the city lies four square. Think about this, brethren. This is this huge city, but it's a spiritual city, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. That's 1,500 miles. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Try and draw a picture of this, brethren. It comes out like a vast spiritual cube. Like a vast spiritual cube. But again, physical ups and downs, physical dimensions will no longer have any meaning. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Can you imagine? Every several gate itself was one huge pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. You have to remember, brethren, these are not physical. This is spiritual now. So John is trying to visualize it in physical terms, but it won't be physical. It'll be spiritual. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, that's God the Father, and the Lamb or the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, you know, the old physical sun, neither of the old physical moon, to shine in it for the glory of God. God the Father did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. This description takes your breath away, brethren. Is there anything else? Yes, there is. Go into chapter 22. And he, talking about Jesus, speaking to John and to us through this angel, and he showed me, John, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God, out of God the Father, and of the Lamb. Where will that throne be? Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God the Father, and of the Lamb, shall be in it, will be in the holy city, in the New Jerusalem. And his servants, and that's going to include all of us, brethren, you and me, shall serve him. You know, God the Father and Jesus will always be number one and number two. Always. And they, God's servants, you and me, shall see his face. See the face of the Father, see the face of Jesus Christ, and his name shall be in our foreheads, in our foreheads, in our brains, but there'll be spiritual brains then. Verse 5, a repetition for emphasis, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, no lamp actually, neither light of the sun. You know, that old physical sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they, the Father and the Lamb and us, all of their beloved servant children, shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, another repetition for emphasis, these sayings are faithful and true. Again, this is not a fable, brethren. This is not Nielsen's cute Oblio story. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants, that's us, the things which must shortly be done. I'm running out of breath here, brethren. But now, let's read the conclusion. Let's read this truly astonishing conclusion. This is the topping tale of all tales, of all. This is the topping tale of all things, of all events, as spoken to us by our Lord Jesus. Verse 7. Behold, saying, look, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Jump down to verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Let me just comment on I come quickly. Brethren, my life has flashed by so fast. I thought that Jesus was going to return in my lifetime, but he didn't. But I know that, you know, in the next 20 or 30 years, I'm going to close my eyes, and when I open them again, I'm going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. So, it goes quickly. When Jesus says, I come quickly, he comes quickly, not being morbid. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man, okay, to give every being that used to be a man or a woman, according to his work shall be. We previously explained that, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Do his commandments, brethren, that they might have the right to the tree of life and might enter into, through the gates, those pearl gates, into the city, into the holy city of the New Jerusalem. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, brethren, in our conclusion for this last great day, all of these comings listed here in Jesus' conclusion of all things, first of all, at the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, his coming, the coming of Jesus. Then, later, at the fulfillment of this last great day, the coming of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And then, finally, on this last great day, greatest of all, the coming of God the Father and of us being with him, with God the Father and with Jesus, and of us being in them both and them being in us, and of us becoming full members of their eternal spiritual family. That, brethren, is the point. That is the ultimate point.